Everyone. Maybe we'll just open up in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for the privileges that we have just to come and hear your words read, and just we pray that you'll give us humble hearts and open ears and open minds to you, God, and that you would just convict our hearts and that you truly would change us and that we'd be transformed to look more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, each and every day. And we just pray that that the reading of your word will not return empty. As you said, it will bear fruit. So God, we just pray that that we will see the fruit in our own lives. In your holy and precious name, amen. All right, nice to see everyone. Just before I get started, just a little encouragement. I know Louis Voyer said one time after he told about 50 he's straightening the same point that if he could just get one point across, he could get to pat over the head with a hammer, he would do it. And at youth group, there's something that has been kind of pounded over the head. Greg's been faithful to do it over the years, and it's just reading your Bible and encouraging people to read their Bibles. So Travis has already thrown down gauntlet for the youth group to read their Bible every day for the next month, and maybe his parents, maybe you want to join them and encourage them in that. And in the upcoming year, we also plan on challenging the youth to read through the whole Bible in a year, and we'll be passing out some reading plans, and we'll be encouraging them to take them home to the parents and grandparents, and you can follow along with them. And sometimes it's kind of challenging to have conversations about what you're reading in the Bible, because you're reading in Isaiah and the next person's reading in Mark, and it's been a while since you've read either one of them. But if you're on the same reading plan, then it makes it a lot easier just to encourage one another and just pour into each other. You can bounce thoughts off each other. So just encouragement just to keep reading your Bible. And again, before I get into my main point, normally I open up with a question. And tonight's question is how's your aim? What are you aiming at? And in the Navy SEALs, if you want to become a Navy SEAL, there's a lot of challenging shooting tests you'd have to pass to be accepted. And one of them, if I remember right, you had to shoot 3 bullets, and they had to be within the space of a quarter. So however far away the shot was, maybe 100 yards or whatever, and all 3 of those bullets had to be, you had to be able to put a quarter and be able to touch the bullet holes of the 3 of them. So what they commonly say in the Navy SEALs would be, aim small, miss small, right? The closer you're aiming at something, the closer you're going to shoot at it. And youth group came in handy, and somebody left a Nerf gun at youth group. And so it's super fun. Kids are running around the house, and you just shoot them every once in a while. $2 at the Dollarama. So I was just thinking about different ways that people would maybe identify what they're aiming at. And the first way that you might hear people say is, I don't want to go to hell. Like, I don't want to be that bad that I go to hell. Right? And so I'm going to actually shoot this. So you have to watch out. So that's like, I think that's something like this. Me looking this way, pointing the gun, you know, there you go. And that's where the bullet went. And you're not really aiming specifically. Okay? And then the next one that you could look at would be, it'd be about going to heaven. Like, I just want to get to heaven. And maybe if I'm good enough, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'll get to heaven. And so that might be, well, I think maybe heaven's over there, and just kind of like, you know, oh, there you go, direct hit. There we go. You're welcome. All right, and then third, and then this is what the real goal is. All right, now the real goal is to aim at Jesus, right? And to just giving Jesus full authority of your life. And the more specifically you aim at Jesus, the more likely you are to hit it. So let's say Grampy over there, he's sitting by a pregnant lady, so who knows what's going to happen. But let's say Grampy is the target. At least then you can... Oh! It was a dud! It was a dud! There you go. So it didn't matter if I was aiming or not. Anyway, so the goal, obviously that analogy, you might as well just throw it out the window. It didn't work. But now, here, I better pick that up, actually. If I see somebody falling asleep, Travis, that's coming for you. All right, so, but the idea is, if you're aiming at something, you're more likely to hit it, right? And that should be something that we all know, but it's pretty easy to forget. It's easy in our lives to be aiming at, maybe it's we're aiming at work, and it's just like, I got to get this project done, Maybe we're aiming at money, like I just need to save up this much money, then I can retire. And once I retire, then I can serve God. I know for me personally, I've been building a house, and it's really easy to just slip into the mindset of, I just got to get the house done, like as soon as the house is done, then I can serve God. And the idea isn't to have something that has to be done first before you can serve God. The idea is just to serve God wherever you are at all times. Our circumstances are changed easily and often. So if your life requires the perfect set of circumstances to walk in a way pleasing to God, it's just not going to happen to you very often. And so to aim requires your attention. It acquires focus, it acquires discipline, it requires consistency. So all these things, whatever you're giving attention to, that's what you're aiming at. Whatever you're focusing on is what you're aiming at. If you're disciplined in what you're aiming at, you're more likely to succeed. And if you're consistently training, if you're consistently reading, praying, whatever it is, the more consistent you are, the easier it becomes to aim. It'd be like saying, another example of this would be like saying, I'm going to go to Florida. I'm going to drive down to Florida. And I know Florida's south, so I'm just going to follow whatever my vehicle says is south, and I'm just going to drive that way. I don't know if you're ever going to make it to Florida doing that on the island. But it just you just need to be aware of what you're aiming at, because it's so easy to just lose sight of Jesus Christ, and that being our goal. I've realized, I finished a C.S. Lewis book, Pilgrim's Regress, and at the end of that book, in the epilogue, he just talked, the story had just been about his conversion, and he wrote 10 years later, he's like, I didn't really realize how few people had the exact same circumstances as me, so when I wrote this book, afterwards, it didn't make sense to as many people as I thought it would. So maybe that's the case for me. I know I often speak on my personal experience. So if your perspective is not quite how my perspective is, it doesn't make it right or wrong. It's just how our minds worked and how circumstances played out, maybe. But in going along with that, growing up, I didn't really think that God did miracles, and I didn't really think that God would or could use me in maybe that a really special way. And I've just been through the books, especially the biographies I've been reading about men of God, the miracles that followed them were just phenomenal. And it's really changed how I've been able to pray. Because if you expect little from your God and you pray like that, you're probably not going to get much in return. So tonight we're going to be looking at Jacob. And to look at Jacob, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 25. And we'll just see how far along we get. I'm going to summarize a lot of things just for people who aren't super familiar with the story of Jacob. And the story of Jacob starts before Jacob was born. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 24. And in Genesis chapter 24, verse 61, So here we see Rebekah, which would be Jacob's mother. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac, who will be Jacob's father, came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there were the camels coming. So one thing you notice immediately about Isaac, Jacob's father, was that he was a man of prayer to some extent. He was going and meditating alone in the fields. And so then in verse 64, Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil, covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so we just see that Isaac and Rebekah, he actually did love her. And that's not recorded a whole lot of times in the Bible about a husband and wife, just because of the day and age it was. You didn't always get to pick your wife. And so they actually did love each other. If we skip over to Genesis chapter 25, and Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19. This is a genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old, and he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so again, we just see Isaac, and he's praying for his wife. His wife is unable to have children, and it really did take God working a miracle for her to conceive. And we don't really know what would happen. Obviously, the line of Abraham, there's a lot of prophecies, but God answered Isaac's prayers. And I just found that encouraging. And if we look into verse 22, we just see the results. So we see the sons. There's two children, but the children struggled within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, for he was hairy like a garment all over. And they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So that means that they had 20 years of marriage without kids before. So it had been 20 long years of no baby coming. So it doesn't mean that God answered his prayer right away either. It was likely he had been praying for this for a long time. And the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And then there's a story where Esau sells Jacob his birthright for a pot of stew. And it just shows Esau's inability to maybe plan ahead. It says he despised his birthright. He was just satisfied with instant gratification. That was all he was looking for. And Jacob was a little bit more shrewd and looking for the long term. And there's later a famine, and their family moves, and everything goes pretty well there. And then it's been a few years, and if we skip over to chapter 26 and verse 34, we see again about Esau. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac and Rebekah, they had wanted good things for their son, and Esau just, he wanted these other women, the worldly women, and that was how Esau was. He ran kind of wild. And we see in Malachi, it says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." And we'll kind of see through the story, but the way God loved Jacob was, Jacob had a tough life. He got beaten up a lot. He got shaped. He got molded into the man that God was going to make him. And God hated Esau by not changing him. Esau stayed worldly. He just stayed. He could do whatever he wanted. He was a wild man, and he was just left to his own devices. And then we see Isaac, who had started out very strong. Isaac is kind of, he's getting older, and he's kind of, he's losing sight on what his focus was been. And he's actually losing his sight as well. He's old, and he's so dim he cannot see. So he's blind and kind of bedridden, and he thinks that he's about to die. So he calls for Esau and says, "Esau, go out, get some game and cook it for me, and then I will bless you." And he knew the covenant that, or the promise, I should say, that the Lord had given to Rebekah 40 years ago. He knew that the older should serve the younger, but he wanted things his way. He wanted to bless his favorite son. And Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke, and so she's kind of eavesdropping in on the conversation. So we can kind of see that the man that was close to God, praying to God, is trying to reject God's counsel, and the wife that he had loved and was really close to is now eavesdropping at the door and pulling strings behind the back to make what she wants to happen come out. So everything kind of gets dysfunctional here pretty quickly. So Rebekah takes Jacob and says, "Quick, go get a goat. I'll make some delicious food, and we'll dress you up like Esau and present you to your father so you get the blessing." And Jacob quotes, as it's been said, the 11th commandment, what I shall not get caught. What if I get caught, Mom? That's not going to be very good. Then I'll get cursed. And his mother says, "Don't worry about it. We'll sew some goat skins on you. We'll dress you in his clothes. We'll make sure that your father believes that you are Esau." And so they, as soon as Jacob consents to this, he's pretty committed to the lie. And so I think it's 6 times he has to lie to his father in some way, either by saying he's Esau or kissing him and pretending to be Esau or smelling like him. And so Isaac is relying on his senses to bless Esau, or who he thought was Esau. His sight is gone. It says he uses his smell and his feel and there was a taste and he heard. He heard the voice of Jacob, and he said, this sounds like Jacob, but you're saying you're Esau and you smell like him, so I'm going to go with my other senses. And so Esau ends up losing the blessing of the firstborn, and Isaac blesses Jacob instead. And this was a big deal to Esau. Esau really wanted the blessing, and he was so mad about it that he was going to kill Jacob. He said, as soon as Dad's out of the picture, I'm going to kill Jacob. And so now everyone's kind of paying for the decisions they've made. Rebekah has to send her son Jacob to where she came from to find a proper bride for him, and she never sees her son again. That's the last time that she ends up seeing Jacob alive. And Isaac is now without a son, and Esau, after Jacob takes off to start his journey, he sees that his wives are kind of upsetting his parents, so he goes out and gets another foreign wife and kind of rubs some more salt in the wounds, and everything's just going just okay. So then we see God establishing his promise in chapter 28, verses 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose early in the morning, took a stone, and put it at his head and set it up as a pillar, pouring oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. And so on Jacob's journey to go find a wife, he has this encounter with God where God says, Jacob, I'm for you, I'm with you, and I keep my promises. And so Jacob keeps on going on his journey, and he meets his mother's family. He meets Rachel and Leah and Laban, and there's another mess, you'd say, where Jacob falls in love with Rachel, the younger daughter, and Laban says, well, if you work for 7 years, then you can have Rachel as a wife. And so Jacob works 7 years, maybe celebrated a little bit too hard, because on the wedding night, he goes to bed with Leah and wakes up with Leah and is kind of upset about that in the morning. And Laban says, well, it's just how we do things around here. In this country, the older daughter has to get married before the younger one. So you can have the younger one too. You just have to work another 7 years. And so the trickster is now having tricks played on him, and he ends up working another 7 years to get the wife that he wanted in the first place. And through all this, then now there's a competition of who can have the most sons with Jacob. And we just see, it's kind of amazing, God through all of this. It's kind of amazing, God through all of this. It says that Jacob loved Rachel. And in chapter 29, verse 30, 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And it's just, you just see God blessing the unloved woman, and not because he wasn't cursing Rachel, but he just was blessing the unloved woman. And we see Leah giving the praise back to God with how she names her children. And Rachel is kind of upset with all this, and things aren't going well in the relationship. And after a certain amount of years, it doesn't say how many, it says God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb as well. And so it was really neat to just see how God just kept seeing, and God kept hearing and listening and remembering all these people, even if the circumstances were maybe a little bit messier than they had to be. And so Jacob, after he works the 14 years for Laban, he says to Laban, he's like, well, I think it's time for me to go out on my own. I've worked for you long enough, and it's time for me to start raising, making some money for myself. And Laban says, well, hold on, we've got a pretty good thing going on here. God's really been blessing me since you've got here. So you keep working for me, and you can take the speckled and the brown lambs, the streaked lambs, all the ones that don't really fit in. Those can be yours, and that way we'll be able to tell the two flocks apart. All the weird ones you get to have, and I get all the normal ones. And Jacob agrees to this, and even through this, Jacob kind of, he starts breeding the lambs and the rams and the sheep, and he kind of is using some superstitious ways to make them breed in his favor. So he's again trying to trick the trickster, and Laban, it says, keeps changing what the payment would be, and Jacob keeps trying to, they're just kind of going at it, just trying to get ahead of one another. And it says down in chapter 31, verse 4, maybe we'll just start at chapter 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired his wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock, and said to them, I see your father's countenance. It is not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my fathers has been with me, and you know with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said, thus the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said, thus the streaks shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaks. So God had taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And then down to to verse 20 and 21. And God had just promised, he said, go back to your land and I will be with you. And we see Jacob's reaction to this, and we can maybe identify with this a little bit. It said, and Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And maybe that's the way it is with us, where God's given us a clear word, a clear command, and our reaction is still just kind of fear. You know, we're just afraid or embarrassed. Maybe we're not sure what somebody will think if we say something to them. And it was just pretty easy to identify with that, even though God can be, and we still see God's faithfulness to Jacob over and over, even though Jacob just is holding back. He's still following God. He's still going where God told him to go. It's just his attitude. If he had trusted God, he would have enjoyed the trip a lot more. So we see then into verse 22 and 24, Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey and overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. And this could have been a pretty bad thing for Jacob. Laban had more people. He was stronger. He could have really just taken everything that Jacob had back for himself and sent him on his way. And says, but God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And so again, Jacob wouldn't have gotten anywhere if it wasn't for God watching over him. And we just see God just being in control of the whole situation. Maybe we'll skip now to chapter 32. So the idea that Jacob's going home means that Jacob has to now deal with the other problem he had run away from before, which was his brother. His brother who was the skillful hunter and wanted to kill him. So he knows that things aren't so good for him if it comes to a fight. And so we see into chapter 32, and we'll look at verse 6 first of all, and here we see the problem, or what Jacob thinks is the problem. It says, the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau. So Jacob had sent some messengers with some gifts, and the messengers were just coming back. Jacob had just tried to appease his brother a little bit. And so it says, he's coming to meet you with 400 men with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed and divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes into one company and attacks, then the other company which is left will escape. I mean, it's not the worst idea he's ever had, but it's not a great one. If you've got 400 men on, whether they were on foot or on horseback, the 400 men are going to catch up with the other company pretty well as soon as they've destroyed or done whatever they wanted with the first company. But Jacob, again, he's just trying to do whatever he can to play the odds to make them more favorable for him. And then this is when Jacob starts to get it right. And we see a very powerful prayer that Jacob prays in starting in verse 9. And says, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, and I will deal well with you. So he didn't forget, right? He still remembered what God had said to him. And then into verse 10, it says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. And that's something we can all identify, isn't it, right? There's nothing we have ever done or ever could do to be worthy of the mercy that we've been shown or the truth that we've been shown. And then it says, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. So we see him remembering what God had promised him at the start and just admitting to God, God, you have done great things. It was just me by myself, and now I've got two companies. I'm a wealthy man, and I'm blessed with 12 children or 12 sons. And now into verse 11, it says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother of the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants of the sand of, as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And again, we just see Jacob clinging to the promise of God. And I just wanted to read just a couple quick promises that God has for us. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, just paraphrasing some of these, it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." We don't need to be afraid. God is with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. I'll read these ones. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. It says, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so we just see God promising strength in our weaknesses. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he assures us that he has plans for good for us, the same in Romans chapter 8, 28. In 2 Chronicles 7, 14, is the verses that talk about, "If we humble ourselves and pray, then God will restore our land. He will heal our nation." And John chapter 8, verse 36, it says, "So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." And there's just so many amazing promises that God has for us in his word. And those are things that we just need to cling to. When things are hard, when things are not going our way, we just need to cling to the promises of God, because if our country keeps going in the way that it looks like it's going, we're going to need to be able to trust God for our day-to-day walk. Maybe right now you can do it on your own, or at least think you can do it on your own, but that probably won't always be the case. Looking back to Genesis chapter 32, and this was kind of the focus for me of what I got from the life of Jacob. In chapter 32, verse 22, and it's just talking about Jacob wrestling with God. "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone." Right? And that's when you pray. Whenever you're all alone, that's when you have your time, your quiet time with God. That's when you can pray for your friends, your family. You can thank God for all the things he's done. And we see Jacob's anticipating a fight. And how does he train for this fight? He spends the entire night wrestling with God. And that's not something that would make sense to us. If I was going to have a fight with somebody, you know, you'd want to eat right the day before, maybe get a good night's sleep and come in rested. But Jacob, he spends the entire night wrestling with God. And it says in verse 24, "Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until breaking of day. And he saw that he did not prevail against him. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he, being Jacob, said, 'I will not go unless you bless me.' And so he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and prevailed.' And Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask me about my name?' And he blessed him there." And so here we see just an important aspect of prayer. Just want to read a quick thing. And it was just about Jacob not letting go of God until he blessed him. And we see that in the life of Jesus over and over again. Maybe I'll skip the book and I'll read instead Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we'll read the first 8 verses. "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' But he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by continual coming she weary me.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? Though he bears long with them, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless," and this was a convicting part for me, "nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And we see through the life of Jesus, just the praying that he had. He prayed day and night. He sacrificed for prayer. He knew that prayer was his time with God. And we can read, I've read stories about men where this is true. You can read about men like Praying Hyde, or if you read God's Smuggler about Brother Andrew, you can just hear about men that wrestled with God in prayer and prevailed, and they won. And God blessed them, and he blessed their work. And the question to us is, are we willing to put in, it, a lot of it is just coming down to time. We see in Nehemiah, before he talked, when he heard about the destruction that was in Jerusalem, it says he wept and he fasted and he prayed, and I meant to look it up. I can't remember if it's 3 days or 7 days, but he spent those days committed to God in prayer. And when the king saw that he was sad, he sent up a quick prayer that was, you know, a cap of the long prayer, and answered the king, and God blessed him with it. But if Nehemiah had not spent the days before wrestling with God, pleading with God for his city and for his people, the situation just wouldn't have gone the same. And we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it just talks about who God is looking to bless. And it just says, "The eyes of the Lord look to and fro over the earth, searching for a loyal heart." And he's just looking for someone that he can share his burden with. We see in Isaiah God's attitude toward the destruction he's about to heap on the Gentiles, and just how God is weeping for these people. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus, and when he looks at Jerusalem, he just cries out for it, saying, "If only I could gather you under my wing." And God just wants to share his heart with us. He wants us to have this burden for people that are not saved, our coworkers, maybe unsaved family, whoever it is. We are the light. And if we are not the light in the world, then they're going to go lost into eternity. And we just see one other thing that I want to point out of this last few verses in chapter 32. Just we saw as Jacob was wrestling with God, what happened? God touched the man, and Jacob never walked the same again. He always walked with a limp. From that day onward, he walked differently. He had a new name, he had a new walk, and he was a new man because God had touched him, right? And that's the idea. The idea is when God touches someone, that there is regeneration, there is transformation, there is a becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And that is not something that we could ever do. We can put in effort, but effort isn't really it's not the spark of the Holy Spirit that produces the change in a man. Maybe I'll just read quickly from Oswald Chambers. And Oswald Chambers, a man that had poured into him was Richard Reeder Harris. And I'll just read this, and maybe it'll be a little encouragement for us to just live, to aim correctly. Richard Reeder Harris was as unlikely a person to establish a religious organization devoted to spiritual holiness and spiritual revival As a teenager, Harris had sought God, but his conversation with a liberal clergyman left him so disillusioned that he later became a follower of Charles Bradlaugh, the well-known London atheist. Bradlaugh often lectured on Bible texts, ridiculing Christians for their weak response to its teaching, while he called people to live moral lives and put into practice the ideas in the Sermon on the Mount. Joining the Puritan wing of Bradlaugh's ethical society, Harris pledged not to smoke or drink. If a man lived more uprightly than most Christians, he thought, why did he need their God? For 10 years, Harris said later, I remained an honest doubter because no one pointed me to Jesus Christ as the one who saves to the uttermost. I wanted to know God, but the professing Christians I knew failed to introduce me to him because they did not know him themselves. His conversion to Christ came through Mary Griffith Brislow, a gifted, cultured young lady who he later married. Reader and Mary Harris could have easily remained well-respected, comfortable members in the upper strata of London society, but Reader could not forget the scathing accusations of Charles Bradlaugh in the past years. If Jesus had been divine, Bradlaugh had thundered, his followers would have long ago claimed the power he offered them, obeyed his command, and evangelized the world. And that's the same thing is actually happening today. There's a man named Sam Harris, one of the most famous atheists in the world right now, and he's doing all the same things. He's got meditation plans set out for people. He can't see in Christianity the ethics lining up with the Bible. He thinks that people can just live the way that Christians live by their own strength, right? And the idea is that our lives should be so different that they can't be explained by a meditation app, or they can't be explained by reading a book. The idea is that we have aimed close enough to Jesus Christ that our lives look that different. Because Jesus Christ, his life looked different, right? There's no one who encountered Jesus who wasn't touched by him. And there's just this higher calling that we have. And I've just been... burdened by that idea, just that God's name might be mocked by the Gentiles because of how we live our lives. And that was something that was said to the Jews in the Old Testament, and it could easily be said to us today, that we have a responsibility to live a life that is pleasing to God. And this all comes in baby steps, and there's just one verse in Isaiah I'll read to close. Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, the question can quickly, it can be pretty easy to be discouraged about these things. It can be easy to read a book about a man who changed the world and be like, well, I'm never going to get there, right? It's pretty easy step. But this is just what Isaiah says. In chapter 28, verse 9, it says, whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the idea is just these tiny little things layered on each other, almost like sheets of paper. If you just keep on putting one sheet of paper on the other, it doesn't look like you're getting anywhere. But after 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000, you're getting a stack, you're getting a mountain. And the idea is just to be continuing in the Word of God, keep reading, keep praying, and find one thing. I'm not sure how many of you know what your spiritual gift is. Maybe no one's ever suggested something to you, but if you know what your spiritual gift is, just try to focus maybe on that one thing. It's not about becoming a man of prayer that is spending 5 hours a morning. Like tomorrow morning, you're not going to wake up and be like, all right, it's 3 a.m, I'm going to pray for 5 hours before work. That just doesn't happen, right? So the idea is just to do one thing. Just pick one thing and do it consistently, right? Do it in a disciplined way. Do it in a way that's sustainable. And then God will keep giving you a little more, because it's our limp that sets us apart, right? When Jacob went to meet Esau the next day, he had a limp. He knew there was no way he could win the fight on his own strength. The limp is supposed to be where our source of strength comes from, right? It's that idea that we must rely on God. And the problem with our culture is we're so rich and we have so much that oftentimes we don't. We just don't feel the need. But there's just something special about being in circumstances where you can't do it yourself, right? Where you can't do it and you need God to do it for you. And I'm not sure what that would look like for you or necessarily for me, but the idea is that to depend on God, right? That was kind of a choppy ending, but just an encouragement to keep on reading, keep on praying, and most importantly, keep on relying on God. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful that you are merciful and kind, even though we are just so unworthy. And God, we know there's nothing we could ever do to earn our salvation or earn anything that would look like the forgiveness of sins. But God, you have called us to walk in a way worthy of the calling which we have been called. So God, we just pray that you'll help us to rely on you. Help us to see our own inadequacy and just to trust you. We pray that you'll take distractions out of our lives. Maybe we just don't take time to pray because the world is too loud. It's so easy just to get swallowed up by noise and not to take the time to go be by ourselves, to go be alone and be quiet and just hear what you have to say, God. So, Lord, we just pray that you would convict our hearts, help us to be faithful with the light that you have given us, and that we truly believe, God, that you can do things that we couldn't even imagine. God, we just pray that you would use our assembly to bless this small island that we're on, and through that, bless the world. God, we just pray that you will just change our hearts to be more like you. In your holy and precious name, amen.